Shall we begin our reading tonight in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus at the 15th verse, please? Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 15. And ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Ye shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves of 2 tenths deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. And ye shall offer with the bread 7 lambs without blemish of the first year, and 1 young bullock, and 2 rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord, with their meat offering and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savor unto the Lord. Then ye shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats for a sin offering, and 2 lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs, for they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. And ye shall proclaim on the selfsame day that it may be an holy convocation unto you. Ye shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in all your dwellings throughout your generations. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Yesterday morning, in pointing out some of the features in the little diagram that I have given you regarding these feasts, we suggested that the inspired division in the chapter is given to us in the expression that we have in verse 9, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying," and that while the thread of thought seems to be interrupted by that, the introduction of that expression, it introduces undoubtedly a new spiritual thought. And so we saw that the first section included the original Sabbath, that is, the Sabbath appointed back to the original one after God's creatorial work, which we're considering this morning, and then the Passover, and then the 7 days of unleavened bread. That was the first section. Now with verse 9, right on through verse 22, we have the longest section in the chapter. And God is here introducing something entirely different. We pointed out in our study of the Feast of First Fruits that while the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread could be kept either in Egypt or in the wilderness, as they were, yet this is something that must wait until they were in the land, until they were actually in possession of and in the enjoyment of God's inheritance to them. And so this section here begins with the Feast of First Fruits, the waving of that sheaf, which, as we saw, presents before us in a beautiful way that on the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, that Christ was raised from the dead, later ascending to heaven, and is presented before God as the sheaf of first fruits. Now that introduces something entirely different. I can't emphasize that too much, because it's something that, while it may be taught in our assemblies, yet I believe so far as Christendom as a whole is concerned, with some very happy exceptions. But speaking generally, in Christendom, there seems to have been a failure to realize that with the resurrection of Christ, there was brought in an entirely new order of things altogether. How Paul labored under the inspiration and guidance of the Spirit of God to bring the believers of his day to realize that while up until that time there had been a testimony for God on the earth, that testimony had been earthly in its character. Not worldly, but earthly in its character. But now with the resurrection from the dead of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's an entirely new order of things brought in. That which is heavenly. That which is quite in contrast to the earthly. And if we were considering the Epistle to Colossians, we would see how the apostle labors there under the guidance and illumination of the Spirit of God to lead them, these Colossian believers, to see that they were in danger of being dragged down to occupation with what he calls the rudiments of this world, the elementary things of an earthly religion, in contrast to Christ. And he says, if or since ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For you're dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. And that, of course, is just one of the many passages in the New Testament that emphasize and enforce this tremendous truth. Although I feel that in Colossians is one of the most outstanding. I believe that's what you have here. In the second section, then, we move on. The Passover took care, as we have seen, of the past, so that God, in that sense, could blot out the past. And he said, now look, that 6 months that has preceded is all taken care of. It can all be blotted out, and a new beginning can be made. But everything from now on is going to be based on this Passover. Isn't that a beautiful reminder of the twofold work of the cross? Reaching back over the past, blotting out, or making it possible for all of man's sin and failure and shortcoming of the past to be blotted out, but reaching forward so that everything is based upon the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And all that God has done since, and all that God is going to do throughout that glorious eternity that we were talking about this morning as we considered the 8th day Sabbath with which this chapter ends. All of that is based on the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. so that it's all to be done on a perfectly righteous basis to the glory of God, the upholding of His honor. And because it will be done and is being done on such a basis as that, you see, it's irrevocable. It can never be changed. God's plans, God's purposes, they can never be changed. They rest on the redemptive work of the Son of God on Calvary. Not on me, not on you, not on our failures, not on the church, not on our successes, but on that solid foundation of the redemptive work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, says God, start counting from that day. You see, that's what we have where we began in verse 15. While there's a sense in which these first four offerings are, feasts rather, they all date from the Passover. First of all, on the 14th day of the Passover, the next day, as we saw, the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The third day after the Passover, the morrow after the Sabbath, the first day of the week, you have the Feast of First Fruits. In that sense, all dates from the cross in figure. But this that we're looking at here, in this second section, it all dates or is counted from the sheaf of first fruits, the resurrection of Christ. Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. So that, starting with the resurrection of Christ, you have something now that is going to be brought in that is what? It's new. Verse 16. Even on the morrow after 7 Sabbath shall ye number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering. Here is something entirely new. I'm so thankful that as a young Christian, I was taught by able Bible teachers who understood the distinctive character of this dispensation in which we live. And I was taught by those who understood the unique character of the church, which is the body of Christ. I say I'm supremely thankful for that, because it left a lasting mark on me. And while I had to accept it in the beginning through confidence in these godly, gifted men who were teaching me, just as a babe has to accept from its mother the food without any knowledge of whether it's the right thing or not, the more I study the Bible for myself these past 40-odd years, the more I'm convinced of the unique character of the days in which we live, of this church age, and of the church which is the body of Christ. I find on every hand Christians giving up these truths. And I am convinced they're not giving them up because they know more, but because they know less. I'm convinced someone just hasn't taken the time to carefully point out to them just what the Scripture teaches about. So it never embarrasses me if I feel I'm going over well-trodden ground. I used to, as a much younger man, feel I always had to be preaching something new. Now I'm happy to be preaching something old, 2,000 years old. Brother said to me, "Brother McKay, you're way behind. You'll never catch up with modern thought." I said, "I know, because I'm traveling the other way. I don't intend to catch up with the talk. I'm going back. I'm much more interested in the first century than I am in the 20th, even though I happen to be living in the 20th. But I want my feet and my faith to be grounded in the first century. First century truth, the way the Spirit of God put it in our New Testament. And I believe when you get your feet on first century truth, your head won't be carried away by 20th century error. I'm convinced of that." And so what we have here then is something new, something entirely different than that which went before. Not Israel, reformed and revamped and changed a little bit. Something entirely new, as I hope to show you from the Word of God before we conclude our studies, and so we'd better move along. There is one thing that you notice immediately. There couldn't have been any feast. Now we'll call this by its New Testament name. In the Old Testament, this is called, amongst other things, the Feast of Weeks. And you can understand that. There were 7 weeks. They count off 7 weeks, 49 days, the next day, a first day of the week, 50 days. But they called it the Feast of Weeks, the Scripture does. It's also called the Feast of Harvest, because apparently it was at the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. It's called the Feast of First Fruits, because this that was offered was a first fruits unto God of these harvests that I've referred to. But when you come to the New Testament, you find it called by its name of 50 days, the day of Pentecost. And so we'll just call it that. So you see immediately, there could never have been a Feast of Pentecost if there hadn't been a Feast of First Fruits. Because you had to begin there to count. And if God hadn't given a harvest, you never could have had a loaf. You had to get the harvest. You had to cut down the wheat, you had to bring it in, you had to grind it, you had to bake it before you could present these loaves to God. There never would have been a church if Jesus Christ hadn't have been raised from the dead. Now God had a nation before Christ was raised from the dead, but you couldn't have a church. You couldn't have the body of Christ, because God always begins with a head and works down. Let's just take a minute to notice how beautifully that's given to us in the end of Ephesians chapter 1. Pardon me, yes, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll just read from verse 19. To me, these are some of the most lovely words. "And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." When was Christ given to be head over all things to the church? In resurrection. In resurrection and ascension. And you have to have a risen man enthroned at God's right hand before you have the body of Christ here on the earth. Some tell me the church began before Pentecost. Then I say, what did they do for a head? How far can a body go without a head to guide it, to think for it, to minister the nourishment to it? And if you have a church before Pentecost, you've got a church without a head. Because only in resurrection and enthronement was Christ given to be head over all things to the church. So you must have the third feast before you have the fourth. You must have the first fruits before you have Pentecost. And how clearly and how emphatically the scriptures point out the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ must be raised from the dead and be glorified before the Spirit of God could come down. Now again, referring to our little diagram, you remember that in connection with the fulfillment of this type, I tried to picture there a descending dove. And the result of that descending dove on the day of Pentecost was that the two loaves of the Old Testament became the one loaf of the New. But before we get right into that, let's just look at a few more of the details in connection with this feast. Because here again, there's so many little touches that to me could not possibly have been put in here by any human writer, no matter how skilled he might have been, no matter how astute he might have been. He couldn't possibly have put in these little touches. It took the unerring hand of the Spirit of God to rewrite New Testament truth in this type. To me, it's just full of it. You'll notice that it says in verse 17, "Ye shall bring out of your habitation." Now, the Passover, to get what was needed on Passover, they went to the flock. To get what was needed for the feast of first fruits, they went out to the field. But to get what they needed for this, they went into their house. So here is something very closely connected with man as a human being dwelling in his home. That may be a little touch, but to me it's a very delightful one. And they bring out these two wave loaves of two-tenth deals. They're to be of fine flour. And, strangely, they are to be bacon with leaven. Now, I think we should just turn back to emphasize this, how startling this must have seemed to a Jewish mind. Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34, verse 25. "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven." Now, that's emphatic. And there are other passages. "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven." And we have in our study of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we've seen how leaven had to be excluded from their food and from their homes. And yet here is something when, amazingly, they're told to make these loaves with leaven. Now there must be something strikingly significant about that. And possibly we should just write in here, lest we become confused in these many details. Let's just stop and think of the fact that this is spoken of in verse 16 as a new meal offering. A new meal offering. Now there was a meal offering that they're already familiar with. It's described to us in Leviticus chapter 2. It's a fine flour. And there was the absolute prohibition. There again, let's just emphasize it by looking at it in Leviticus chapter 2. We have the original meal offering, if we might call it that. And verse 11 says, "No meal offering which ye shall bring unto the Lord shall be made with leaven, for ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, and any offering the Lord made by fire." Now, there you see, God had already given them meal offering. And we notice this is one of the offerings that's to be offered along with these wave loaves, the meal offering. God says, now don't put any leaven in it. Why? Because that original meal offering presented the Lord Jesus Christ in the perfection of his sinless humanity. Fine flour. Nothing smoother than that. You take a handful of fine flour, rub it through your fingers, no grit, nothing that jars on you, nothing that scratches, no fine points about it. That was the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were no strong points in Christ because there were no weak points. There were no fine points about Christ because there were no dull points. Everything was perfectly blended together. You know, some of us have so many fine points, we're always needling one another. There was nothing at all like that about our Lord Jesus Christ. He's absolutely blended together. I love to think of a handful of fine flour, my Savior. Every other character in the Bible you could preach on each and could preach on his weak points. The only two I know you couldn't do that would be Joseph and Daniel. I'm sure they had them. But the Spirit of God has graciously cloaked any failures in those two. But they had, because they were mere men, they had their strong points, they had their weak points. Our Savior, perfect. No leaven. Nothing of sin working in him. No honey. Nothing of that natural sweetness, you know, that saccharine spirituality that it always grates on me. You meet a lot of that today. Some people are so sweet, they have a good word to say about the devil. Now, I don't believe in that. I believe we ought to put all bitterness away from us. That's one thing. But on the other hand, things are right and things are wrong, too. I'm not only for certain things, I'm against certain things. But with our Lord Jesus, no honey. No honey. No natural sweetness. No leaven. Nothing gritty about him. You can understand then why there was to be absolutely no leaven in that which typified Christ. But here's a new meal offering. This now is not the human Christ. This is a mystical Christ. This is the Christ of whom Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. When he says, in verse 12, "As the body is one and of many members, and the members being many are one body, so also is the Christ. For in one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and have been all made to drink of the one Spirit, the Christ, the mystical Christ, Christ the head, the church, the body. And while we, as the body of Christ, are associated with Him in such a way that all His perfections are put to our credit, so that this could be a fine flower as well, the Spirit of God said, now put some leaven in. Put some leaven in. Because there was leaven in the church. It didn't take very long after Pentecost, did it, before the leaven began to work. And you began to see some failure there. So you see, it was absolutely necessary that there should be leaven in this, because if this is going to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, as you have in Acts chapter 2, and the church is going to be formed of human beings out of their habitations, something that is human, it needs leaven to indicate the presence of sin in those who will now become members of the true church. And in that same line of thought, we have these offerings that are indicated here. In verse 18 of our chapter, there are certain, and continuing on through verse 19, there are certain sacrifices. Now, I pointed out in connection with the Feast of the First Fruits that while there was the burnt offering, there was the meal offering, there was a drink offering, those were quite appropriate when Christ is being presented, but there was no sin offering. But now, because you have sinful human beings, saved by the grace of God, baptized by the Spirit into one body, but still possessing a sinful nature, you have to have, in verse 19, a sin offering. How perfect is the Word of God? I repeat, what man could ever have thought of putting in those two little touches there? If they hadn't been put in, the whole picture would have been marred. If we are going to have here, then, the formation of body, we must have the presence of sin there. We must also have a sin offering for sin. But let's inject this thought. While there was leaven in these loaves, the leaven wasn't working. It had been baking. And you good housewives know, while it may be quite some time since you baked homemade bread, you well know that the way you arrest the working of the leaven or the yeast, you put it into the heat. And when the loaf begins to bake, the action of the leaven stops. It's arrested. It's there, but it's arrested. Now, you see, God always carefully guards things. He gives us in picture the fact that the sin is still in the church, but it shouldn't be working. Sin is still in me, but it shouldn't be working. Sin is still in you, but it shouldn't be working. There's something wrong if the leaven of sin is working in me. And there's something wrong if the leaven of sin is working in this local church. You see, it's there. We must recognize its presence so that we be alert. But we must see that it's not permitted to work. If it does, we may find ourselves in the oven. God knows how to arrest the working of sin in me. He might put me into the heat, and things might be a lot hotter than I ever wanted them to be if I permit the leaven to work in me to the dishonor of the name that I bear, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you see, we could go on with this quite a bit further, but there are two or three other thoughts I'd like to leave with you. You will notice that this new meal offering here is spoken of in the end of verse 17 as a first fruits unto the Lord. Now, we were not surprised to find that which represented Christ to be first fruits in the previous feast. Christ, the first, he rising from the dead, he becomes the first fruits of them that slept. We can understand that immediately. It might seem rather surprising to see, and we drop the typical term and use the New Testament one, to see the church spoken of as first fruits. But I want you to turn in your Bibles, the Epistle of James, chapter 1. And I think we will find this verified in New Testament language. James, chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. The church is a first fruits as well as Christ. And I think that is quite clearly taught in the New Testament. Shall we just pick up that thought in the book of the Acts, please? Acts chapter 15. I used to have a dear brother whom I respected very highly as a brother in the Lord, as a preacher of the Word of God, as a godly Christian. And he didn't agree with me at all in my dispensational views. We disagreed. We never became disagreeable with one another. We got along happily together. I think we respected each other. I know I certainly respected him. But we disagreed very decidedly when it came to our dispensational views. And he used to say to me, Harold, do you try to tell me that in this dispensation of grace, there are not going to be as many saved as there will be in the future? Yes, that's exactly what I'm trying to tell you, brother. Because that's exactly what I believe the Bible teaches. I don't believe the Bible teaches that this is the age of worldwide reaping. It's the age of worldwide evangelization. There's no question about that. But so far as worldwide reaping, I find nothing in my New Testament to confirm that. But he went on believing what he believed. I went on believing what I believed. We'll find out when we get to heaven, which was right. But look at Acts chapter 15, would you please? Verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. Now, when you take something out, You leave something behind. Else, language means nothing. If you empty something, you don't take it or leave anything behind. But if you take out something, if you empty out a quart of fruit, there's nothing left in the quart basket. If you take a handful of fruit out of a quart basket, you leave a lot more there than there was in your hand when you took it out. God is visiting, as I understand it, at the present time, he's visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That is why the saved of this age are called the Ecclesia, the called out ones. And that is a scriptural name. We've given the church all other kinds of names. But the scriptural name is the called out ones, the Ecclesia. And God is calling out from amongst the Gentiles a people for his name. And this company that will be associated with Christ, as I understand it, in a most intimate way, as the bride and body of Christ, this company is, as we were noticing, a kind of first fruits. And the first fruits is that which precedes the coming harvest. So we read on. To this agree the words of the prophets, as is written, after this I will return. And after there's been the outcalling, Christ will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Once again, the ruling house of David being restored to its royal position of power in the person of the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I will build again the ruins thereof and will set it up. Why? That the residue of men may seek after the Lord and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. And the church, that highly privileged, highly honored company, the body of Christ, the first fruits of a great harvest that's yet to be gathered in. I think by the time we study the Feast of Ingathering, which is another name for the Feast of Tabernacles, we will see that God has yet ahead a great ingathering from the nations of this world. What a privilege to be part of the first fruits of that. But just before I leave this, may I take a moment or two, please, to conclude with this thought. Two loaves in the Old Testament. How is that pictured in the New? What took place at Pentecost? We will have to pass over those scriptures that, had we more time we'd looked at, that would have indicated so clearly that Christ had to go up before the Spirit came down. There are three movements in the book of the Acts. It opens with the Son of God going up. It continues with the Spirit of God coming down. And it concludes with the Church of God going on. That's the movement in the Acts of the Apostles. And they must be in that order. The Spirit, we read in John chapter 7 and verse 39, is it? The Spirit was not yet given because that Christ was not yet glorified. He had to go up. When he went up, the Spirit came down. And because the Spirit came down, the church has been going on ever since. And thank God it will. But just let us read a verse again in conclusion in the Epistle to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2. There are many, of course. And even though we maybe it may appear we're looking in some measure of detail at these actually we're just skimming over them. Ephesians chapter 2, let's just read a few verses here in conclusion. Verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both loaves one, and have broken down the middle wall of partition between us, Jew and Gentile, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new meal offering, one new man. So making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them which were nigh, for through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. And so the priest of old took a loaf in each hand, and he went in to the symbolic presence of God, and he waved the two of them before God. And on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came down and took the loaf of the Jew and the loaf of the Gentile, put them together, and brought them in before God. And we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now there's one new man. And when the Spirit of God selects the word to use here for a new man, he passed by the word which means new in order of time, such as we would say, well, I got a new suit, or I got a new dress. He passes that word by. And he uses a word which signifies not new in time, but new in quality, or in character. Entirely different. That is one of the many reasons why I contend the New Testament church is entirely different than the nation of Israel. Entirely different. It's a new man. New in character. New in quality. Christ the head. The church, the body, united in him and presented to God as the first fruits of that great gathering that's yet to come. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wisdom of Thy eternal purposes. We thank Thee for the grace that led Thee to include sinful man in that which Thou didst plan. And we thank Thee for the power with which Thou art carrying out Thy purposes. Above all, Lord Jesus, we thank Thee for including us. We might have been part of the world, just left to perish in our sins. Here we are, Father, the saved of the Lord, on our way to heaven, belonging to Christ, destined to share not only His glory, but His very image in that day. We thank Thee for this and commend ourselves to Thee. Thank Thee for Thy care through this day. Commit one and all to Thee this night in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.